Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
The scripture reading will be from Psalm 42, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 42, 1 through 4. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng.
Let's begin this morning by picturing a scene together. Imagine there is a very successful businessman who decides he's going to have a reception for all of his clients. But this isn't going to be just any reception. He is determined to make this into the social event of the year. And so he decides he's going to rent out the Symphony Center in downtown Nashville. He's going to rent out the whole place. He's going to have it catered with some of the finest food that he could imagine. He's going to have everything set up, hire professional musicians. It's going to be decorated in just an incredible way where will be a fancy sort of a coat and tie kind of dinner where you're going to have people in formal dress. And he sends out engraved invitations. These invitations aren't just mailed to people, they are hand-delivered by messengers that he's hired, and it's done months in advance, so they'll be able to clear their calendar and make sure they can reserve this specific day. And so all the preparations are made, the day arrives, he's ready and waiting, and no one shows up. The doors are opened, the Symphony Center is decorated in an incredibly beautiful way. It's just the nicest reception you can imagine, but there's no one there to eat any of the food. And so after several minutes, this man's assistant starts making some calls. The first person he gets a hold of says, "Oh, right, that was today. You know, I meant to go to that, but I just got a call yesterday from a real estate agent. I've been working on this big deal with this land, and you know, I just wanted to make sure we've got to get this deal done, and I just thought I want to look over it one more time. And so I just thought that was more important than a party. I'm sure you'll understand." The next call that the assistant was able to make, he could tell that the woman he was talking to was driving somewhere with a big group of people. And she said, "That's right, that was today. You know, I had planned on going, but I'd been waiting on months for months for this vehicle that I had ordered, and it was in, and I just couldn't resist getting all my friends together. We're just kind of joyriding around town, just having fun. That seemed a little bit more immediate than going to this reception. I'm sure you'll understand." He didn't get a return call, didn't get anyone to answer the next person he tried to call. Finally, a few minutes later, he got a text that, "Oh yeah, sorry about that. I know that was today. You know, I got married a few months ago. We've just moved into a new house. There's just a lot going on. Sorry." And that was it. And so as he has to deliver this news to a businessman who's made all these incredible preparations, the man looks at his assistant and says, "You know what we're going to do?" He opened up the doors and then just walked through the streets, found people that didn't have a place to stay, people that needed something to eat. He invited them in. They began to fill the Symphony Center, and all of this incredibly expensive food and beautiful decorations were used by people who were in serious need and who were aware of their need. Now, if that sounds familiar, that's because it's based on a parable that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Matthew. Both Matthew and Luke record Jesus describing a great feast or a wedding feast where people are invited, but then there start to be some excuses that come in. And the things that Jesus uses in his parable are not bad things. They're elements of life. Purchasing property, testing out a team of oxen, being married, all those things are a part of life. But in the context of the parable, it becomes clear that they're being used as an excuse. In other words, who would buy a piece of property without first looking at it, but someone wants to do it one more time or test a team of oxen? Even in the ancient world, although a wedding could be a prolonged event that took place over weeks, a marriage wouldn't preclude you from keeping a commitment like this, but they're being used by people who don't have a strong enough desire to join the feast. And what Jesus is pointing out is that if there are people who receive this invitation and decide to reject it, that invitation is still going to be available, and the people who can see the need for satisfying hunger and thirst will be invited in. We've been going through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, thinking about what it means to live a blessed life. Jesus begins this landmark sermon, not just in the Gospels, but really in history, by saying things that surprise people, by saying there are people who are blessed that you might not expect, people who are poor in spirit, people who mourn, those who are meek. And then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And if you look at Jesus' ministry, his ministry exemplifies the idea of reaching out to those people who are really hungry and who are really thirsty. There are individuals Jesus talks to in his ministry who are religious people, who are very comfortable with what they're doing, and oftentimes it takes them longer to understand what Jesus is saying or see the need for the message he's giving than those people who are at the fringes of society. But what does it mean to say blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? What does that kind of life look like? We've already been reminded this morning, not just in the text that Bob read for us, but in the songs that we've sung, that many times in Scripture, the desire of hunger and thirst is used to describe something spiritual. Jesus would take something physical and help us illustrate a spiritual need that way. I think that's because we might all have different personalities, we might all have different experiences, but we all know what it's like to be hungry. We all know what it's like, to some extent, to be thirsty. That resonates with us. And so what do we do with this particular statement? Jesus says those people are blessed who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How do we understand it? How do we apply it? It seems like we're using terms and descriptions that are biblical, that are words we use in church, but maybe they're not words we think of applying to our daily life. Just a couple of things I'd like for us to reflect on this morning that I think if we're listening to Jesus' words, we'll be reminded to do in our own life. And the first is to cultivate a desire for holiness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, there are some ways where it's going to be hard for us to relate to this passage the way they could relate to it in the first century. I say that because while we live in a culture where people do deal with hunger, I certainly don't want to minimize the cases of people who deal with that seriously. I also know that for many of us, maybe most of us in this room, we haven't experienced the level of hunger that often struck people in the ancient world. There were people that listened to the words of Jesus that might not have known where or when their next meal would come, where it would come from, and when it would be. In Luke's account of the blessings and the woes that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Plain, he talks about those who hunger now. There were people that Jesus ministered to who were really hungry. The historian Josephus describes a famine that occurred after the time of Jesus' earthly ministry in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There was the siege of Jerusalem that cut the city off from incoming sources of food. And so there was a famine that spread, and as Josephus describes it, it was so hard that children were pulling morsels out of their father's mouth, the way he describes it. Family members were so desperate for food, it was all that they could think about. Now, when most of us talk about feeling hungry or thirsty, this is not the level of hunger or thirst we have in mind. Typically, we think about our stomachs growling, maybe because we're thinking about where we're going to eat lunch, maybe because we're looking forward to a meal, or we've gone a few hours without eating. A lot of us have the sort of temptation to do what I used to do growing up. I can remember as a teenager walking into our kitchen and kind of looking around in the pantry and the refrigerator, and my mom or dad would ask, well, what are you looking for? And I said, well, I'm hungry, but I just don't know what I'm hungry for. I had that experience. You know, you're hungry. You want to eat something, but you don't know what you're hungry for. And it was at that moment that my dad would share a piece of advice he'd received from his mother growing up, which is, if you don't know what you're hungry for, then you're not really hungry. In other words, if you were really hungry, you'd take whatever we had in the fridge. But if you're looking at it saying, I don't know if that's quite right, or if that's what I'm in the mood for, maybe I'm not really hungry. It's that kind of hunger most of us are familiar with, because we, by and large, live in a more comfortable setting. So I'm going to have to change something in my mindset to really relate to this desire and urgent hunger and thirst. Cultivating a desire for holiness is going to be tough, because we live in a world not only that's comfortable, but also that cultivates in us so many other kinds of desires. While it's always good to be around Christian brothers and sisters when we worship, we also know that there are plenty of times throughout the week when we're not around people who are thinking about righteousness. And so our culture would love to cultivate in us desires for something else, a desire for wealth or for power. That can motivate us to do a lot of things. And there are a lot of forces at work that would love to cultivate that desire in us. And that be the direction that we're going. And that's what I'm thinking about. And when I wake up in the morning and go to bed at night, those are the thoughts I have. Maybe cultivating a desire for security, of just wanting to know, okay, I've got everything under control. I want to feel secure. And that's not a bad desire, but if that's what we think about all the time, we might neglect to step out on faith. We might neglect to do the things that might be a little bit difficult, a little bit adventurous, but would allow us to be following the will of God rather than our own desire to sort of stay back and play it safe. Or maybe cultivating this desire for anger, for satisfying our anger. If someone can say something on TV, if someone can post something that gets people angry, it gets engagement. And one of the things we've learned about the online world is that people don't necessarily care about what your emotion is. They just want you to be engaged. They just want you to respond to something. And so let's post something incendiary so people will reply. That gets us the clicks. That gets us what we're looking for. Our world would love to cultivate that kind of anger where we're always upset and we've always got something that we've got to let people know about. Again, security, necessary, righteous indignation at times. And we need wealth in order to be able to live. Money's a tool for us to use for the Lord. But if we get those desires out of whack and we're cultivating that kind of desire, it doesn't leave a lot of room to cultivate a desire for holiness. Now, when we see this phrase, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we have to stop and take this term righteousness itself and ask, okay, what does that exactly mean? It's one of those words that we use in worship and we think about in church, but what does that really stand for? Some would say, well, righteousness, if you're looking at following God's law, especially in the Hebrew Bible, righteousness was associated with right acting, where you were doing justice, where you were living out the word of God. For the Hebrew Bible, you were living out the Torah. As we think about righteousness revealed in the New Testament, modeling our lives after Christ. That kind of righteousness, living a righteous life. But we also see, especially in Paul's writings, that righteousness is described as something that God reckons to us. Abraham believed God, it's reckoned to him as righteousness. So there's a sense in which, since we're all imperfect, the only way we can have the righteousness of God is if we've submitted to his will, if we've become Christians, and God gives us that kind of righteousness. Sometimes that's called imputed righteousness because it comes from God. Now, both of those aspects of righteousness are important, and it's not like we have to choose because both go hand in hand. If I'm seeking to live a righteous life, then I also know that the God I serve is looking at me and my life is hidden in Christ. I have that kind of right standing before him. But the way Matthew uses this term throughout the Gospels, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says your righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, it seems clear, at least to me, that he's pointing to that right kind of living, that you're cultivating a desire to live in the way God wants us to live in a way that God's will is made manifest all around us. And he says it must be what we hunger and thirst for, that it's not just a luxury, that it's not just an item that if everything else is going well in life and I've got everything else in hand, then I'll spend some time thinking about righteousness. He's saying that should be my hunger, my thirst, my desire. When the psalmist uses that phrase, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, we get the sense of the depth of that desire. Jesus models this for us when he would tell his apostles in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. That's what sustains me, doing the will of the Father. The way the Proverbs would put it in Proverbs 21, verse 21, he who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. If you pursue it, you will find it. If we hunger and thirst for it, we'll find it in our life. So how do we cultivate this holy desire? What do we do to make this a reality in our lives? We've talked about the importance of being poor in spirit, recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy. We've talked about what it means to mourn and to be able to look forward towards the comfort only God can give, being meek, relying on God's strength and not our own. How do we cultivate this kind of desire? It reminds me of the old story, and maybe you've heard of it, of a grandfather talking to his grandson and trying to describe the dueling desires that he had, the desire to do what was right and the desire not to do what's right. And as he describes to his grandson, he says, I have these two desires that war within me, and he compares them to wolves. He said, they're two wolves that are sort of warring within me, and one wants to do wrong and one wants to do right. And his grandson says, well, which wolf wins? Which one do you listen to? And he said, the wolf that wins is the one that I feed. I might have conflicting desires, but I can control which desire I feed, which desire I'm fueling, which I'm saying, I'm going to focus on this, I'm going to feed this specific desire. This is the way Jesus responded to the attacks of Satan in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted by the devil. He'd fasted for 40 nights. He became hungry physically. And as is the case so many times in Jesus' ministry, you have physical hunger and spiritual hunger kind of going hand in hand. And Satan comes and says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What do I live on? What do I rely on? What am I feeding? What do I eagerly desire? One of the challenges in any time we have a setting like this where we're asking the question, okay, what do I do to grow in my service to God? We know that a Christian answer, we know that the right answer is, I've got to read my Bible more. And that's certainly true. But there's a relationship to reading Scripture for us to aspire to that we see reflected on here, that it's what we live on, that it's what we long to do, that this is what we're living for. It's not just a luxury. If I've got enough time in my day, I'll spend some time in the Bible, that this is what I'm thinking about. When we read through the book of Acts in Acts 17, we often think about the people in Berea. They're described as noble-minded. They were testing to see, examining the Scripture to see what the things that were being preached, to see if they were true. But it's interesting because Acts 17 tells us they did that because they received the word with eagerness. They had an eager desire for the word of God. So why were they constantly testing what they heard to make sure it was true? Because what they desired was the word of God. that was their food, that was their sustenance. And so if I'm not spending enough time in the Word, I'm not feeding that desire. If I'm not spending enough time in the Word, I'm not giving myself an opportunity to see how applicable it is to my life. I'm not thinking about things that happened this week that I might have handled differently if I'd read this passage or been reminded of this passage. Or things that happened that remind me that what this passage says is true. Those simple little actions compound over time and feeds that desire. And by the way, that means that when we come together for a Bible class, we come together for a sermon, if we're studying God's Word, there is nourishment there. Even if the sermon is a little boring, or if the sermon goes longer than you'd like for it to go to. I understand that. I'm just saying, if you're here and you're reading God's Word, even if there's something about the person presenting that is not exactly the way you would have chose to do it, or maybe not your favorite, no matter what's going on, if we're looking at God's Word, there will always be nourishment there. We can always find that spiritual food. So we feed that desire. We cultivate that desire. But then, as we've noticed with all of these Beatitudes, there's a second part to that, and that is we can count on true fulfillment because we can count on it coming from God. We know the difference between real satisfaction and then some satisfaction that doesn't last. We know what it's like to want to feel better about something and then maybe looking at one solution, but that solution doesn't give us lasting sense of peace. Maybe we know what it's like to feel hungry and then eat something physically. I don't know, chips or popcorn or something that might make us feel good for the moment, but that's not really going to fill us up. That's not really going to give us fulfillment. And in a world where there are so many counterfeit ways to find fulfillment, everywhere we look, there are people wanting to convince us, this is the way. If you just do this, if you just change this, if you just follow this, and Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. And the language there is very vivid, carrying with it the idea of being well filled, completely filled. Maybe think of the feeling you get after a good meal, just feeling stuffed, completely satisfied. That's only going to come through God. The psalmist said in Psalm 107, that he has satisfied the thirsty soul, the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. I don't have to list all the different ways we see people around us who try to promise us a kind of fulfillment that they just can't deliver on because they're human beings, that if you just do this, if you just change this one thing, here's the new way, here's the new thing to try, here's the new thing you want to invest your time in and your effort in, and if you would just do this, it'll change everything. And for generations, for as long as humans have existed, people have looked for other ways to find the kind of fulfillment that can only be found one place. And so Jesus reminds us that if we're hungering and thirsting for the right things, we can find real fulfillment. And it shares that there's a cycle here, that the more we go after God's righteousness, and the more we taste the satisfaction that comes when I understand what true righteousness is, the more we'll desire it, the more we'll want it. And that's different than trying something that doesn't quite fill us and we try something else. When we come to God and realize the fulfillment that comes there, we're going to want that even more because we know the power that exists there. We know how important it is. This desire equips us to live a fulfilled life. It doesn't keep us from it. And that's important because when we talk about righteousness, sometimes we get the idea of living a life of righteousness is really going to tie me down. It's going to handcuff me to doing just the things that are said in the Bible. And what if I want to do other things and I've got to give up so much to do that? But the Sermon on the Mount reminds us that when we submit our will to God's, when we live that righteous life, that doesn't tie us down. That frees us up to find His fulfillment. Stanley Jones suggested one way of looking at this as picturing a storm-tossed sea. And that you have someone who was in a boat and decided, I'm going to give myself freedom. I'm going to cut myself loose from cables that once kept me safe, kept the sails in the air. I'm going to toss my chart overboard, my compass, my steering wheel, and any concept of ultimate destination. And then I'll be completely free. But if you can imagine being out on a stormy sea without a chart to navigate, without any kind of steering ability, without the cables that could keep a boat together, you might not be tied down anymore, but you certainly won't be free. You'll just be taken wherever the storm pushes you. Wherever this wave goes, wherever, that's where you'll go. You won't have any control over what's happening. You might feel free and say, look, I'm not tied down, but you're not headed to a very positive place. When we decide, you know, I understand God's righteousness is important and maybe this is good, but I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm not going to be tied down by anything. Spiritually, we're allowing the same thing to happen. We're cutting ourselves off from what can give us guidance and safety in the storm, and we're saying, I'm completely free, and yet we're being blown here and there, just wherever the wind takes us. We cultivate this holy desire, and then we can count on God's fulfillment. The parable Jesus tells about a banquet, about a wedding feast, and people are invited, is a challenging one because it causes us to start thinking, okay, how many times have I made some excuses because there was something else that I desired more than time with God, than time worshiping God, than time in His Word? The good news of the gospel is as long as we have time here together on earth, we have time to choose the desire we want to fulfill. And so when we think about an invitation to a wedding feast in Scripture, we're reminded of the invitation that God has given all of us, and that invitation is still open. And if in the past I've allowed sort of excuses to get in my way or desires for other things to block my path, I can make that right this morning. It may be that you want to become a child of God this morning, that you want to put Christ on in baptism, and that you want to submit your will to His. When you start that life of seeking God's righteousness, it doesn't tie you down. It frees you up to experience the life that God has planned for His people. We'd love to talk with you about that. You may just want to study about that. We'd love to study with you about it. It also may be that prayers of this congregation are what could be the most valuable to you today. Right after our worship service, if you go out this doorway, a couple of our shepherds would love to sit down and talk with you privately. Or it may be that we could pray for you here together. Let's leave here determined to hunger and thirst for what matters, for the righteousness and the holiness of God. If we can help you, please let us know how as we stand and as we all sing together.